About 13 years ago, I asked our minister of missions, Truett King, to find us a place that was, you know, one flight away. It didn't take 2 days to get there. A place where we could do missions, where we could make a difference. He found a place in Zacapa, Guatemala, that Central American city. Very poor city, but it was no doubt the right place for us to go. And in those 13 years, Truett and Jimmy Bryan, who came in to be our missions minister following Truett, and others, and lay people within our church to go on those trips to Zacapa. In recent years, it's been Scott Williamson and Jolynn Black that have spearheaded and led these trips. And Marcy and I went with a group of 10 this past week to Zacapa, to the village of Pueblo Modelo, to work, to visit with people that they all knew. We did not. It's been 10 years since I've been. Not that I didn't feel the need to go, but we had emphases in France, and we put our energies there, knowing that this movement, this initiative was well organized and would do its proper work, and it does. But if I tell you, I'd rather be with them today than here. Understand what I mean. People who have so little, who put us to shame. When you do church in Guatemala, church is, it's not a good thing. Most people have grown up under a faith that demands that you show up, that you check off the boxes, that you do what you got to do, or else you're in trouble with God and the church. So the pastor, Nelson, who's 27 years old, has been with this church since its inception 7 years ago. He doesn't even call it the church. He calls it the building. We're going to meet at the building. Come to the building. Because to use the language of religion, to use church, turns people away. Last Sunday morning, we worked all day. We went home, took a shower, came back, and had worship. Because what Nelson has done with this church is he changed the entire culture. And he says, we're not going to have services every day of the week. I'm not going to demand that you come here and do this or that. We're going to streamline what we do. And so they lopped off Sunday morning. Can you believe it? They have church on Sunday night. 2 hour service on Sunday night. And the people didn't want to leave when it was over. So I just stand here to tell you that there's much work to be done there still. There are things to accomplish, and we will. We have initiatives that reach across the world, but if you've never gone on a mission trip, you need to. You must. We're talking about being connected in these days. We've got a daily Bible reading booklet that is available. Those readings will help us focus on what it means to be connected. We've got some reminders here of toys that children love, Legos, reminding us of the fact that we're on the verge of using an additional tool that we have to reach people. A building, facility, soft opening last week. I heard it went very well. But if we're not connected to God, if we're not connected to one another, if we're not connected to his building, his church, if we're not connecting to those who have no connection seemingly with God, then we've missed the point. So we wanted to spend these next four Sundays that will take us through the month of August talking just about what it means to have that connection. We're talking this morning about what it means to be connected to God, to love him, to serve him, to follow him. And there are some selected passages that I want to just remind you of that put our focus, I believe, where it needs to be. Connected to God, how does it happen? What does it mean? The Bible paints a picture of connectedness all the way through. There are some passages that I think stand out above others to help us to understand what that connectedness really means. And one of them is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, where the analogy is sheep are connected to their shepherd. And that is a perfect picture of how we are connected to God. Listen to what Jesus says. These are his very words. Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life, that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly." No better passage to describe our connectedness to God, what it should be, than verses like this. But you notice that, at least in my mind, most of the time when I think of John 10, I think of Jesus, and he's in the Gospel of John. John has these statements that are called I am statements. Statements that Jesus makes about his identity. He calls himself, right here, I am the door. He calls himself the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And one of those I am statements we just read, I am the door of the sheep. But what I usually relate to in this passage is where he calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And indeed, he does say that, but not in this set of verses. In this set of verses, he says, I am the door. Now picture what that meant in first century Palestine, in Israel. You're a shepherd. Even going all the way back to the Old Testament, David, as he took care of his father's flock, as he took care of the responsibility of caring for the sheep. We've talked many times about the fact that the sheep represent you and me, and indeed they do, and how God loves us as the shepherd loves his sheep. There are many analogies and stories of how sheep will follow the shepherd, and they understand and hear his voice, and they recognize an unfamiliar voice and ignore it and follow only their shepherd. But here in the idea of the door, it's beautiful. It's the fact that the shepherd would find an enclosure of some kind. It's probably one that he fashioned himself. He found a place where if a rock outcropping would provide part of the enclosure, that was that much less work that he had to go about doing to get it together. But however he did it, he would construct some type of enclosure that would allow the sheep to go in and be protected in the night. But when it came to a gate, when it came to a door, he didn't fashion anything. He didn't look for a stick, or he didn't look to put together some type of barrier. He didn't look for something to hinge or to pull across and to lock, because he literally was the door. The sheep would be ushered in, herded into that enclosure, and as they went around it, the only way to get in and out was through that passageway, and that passageway was a blank space, was an open space. And the shepherd literally became the sheep, which meant that he would
Troy, come help me get up.
He became the gate. He became the door. He personally protected the sheep. He didn't depend upon something constructed to guard the entrance and exit. He was the door. That's what Jesus says. I am the door, and all must enter through me. Boy, folks, if that's not a perfect picture of how we connect to the God who loves us, that's what it is. There's another passage. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It's in the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. If you don't remember, Jeremiah was a prophet who lived most of his life in exile. If you remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were four young men who lived in exile. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came through and took over Israel, destroyed the temple for the most part, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. In 586 BC is when that happened. And when Nebuchadnezzar did that, he did what any logical military general would do. He scattered the people. If he could scatter the people, then they had very little chance of forming a rebellion or an uprising. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And he took a lot of the Jews, thousands of them, and pushed them out into Babylon. They were very smart, industrious people, the Jews were. And so they became integrated into the culture. Jeremiah was one of those who lived and prophesied during that time when the people had no home of their own. They lived in exile. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, one of the lessons that Jeremiah is trying to get across to the people, living in exile, trying to make sense of this calamity that happened. Why were they destroyed? Why did God allow a pagan king to come in and destroy their culture, their faith? And he said this. He said, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord said this: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah said, and there he was making something at the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Our connectedness to God is that of the door, the protector, the shepherd of the sheep. And it's also everything to do with our connectedness to the potter who has the lump of clay in his hands. If you ever have an opportunity to visit Florence, Italy, you will see one of the most amazing works of art ever. It is what I call the David. It's found in the museum, one of the many museums in Florence. And you can see that there is a museum curator who's on the right-hand side of the picture, and she is pointing at the slingshot part that David is holding in his hand. And you can see the perspective of how large, how big this statue is compared to the size of this museum worker. Michelangelo constructed this out of one solid block of marble. But before you see the David, you're led through a passageway where you're standing at the end of the hallway, or really at the beginning of the hallway. And you can see in this picture that the David is way down at the end of the hall. You see him there in the middle of the picture? Do you see him there in the middle of the picture? Okay, there's David at the end of the hall. And then you have these unfinished blocks of marble that are on either side of the hallway going back. These were the works of Michelangelo. Included in it was the David, where he was not pleased. The farther he got along into the carving, into chipping away at the stone, he would notice perhaps a crack or some blemish in the marble. And he tossed it aside as they were put on display for us to see. We see and are reminded that the finished work of art at the end of the hall went through several revisions. You sit here and go, I wonder how much work was involved in doing that much and then all of a sudden just tossing it aside and starting all over again. To some, it would seem waste of time. It would seem a waste of resources. Jeremiah says that the potter has the clay in his hands, and the potter is going to fashion the vessel that pleases him. It's the potter connected to the clay. Now, the analogy, the spiritual meaning, obvious, that we must trust our lives to God, and God is going to shape us. God is going to remake us, perhaps, at some point. That God is going to do a work in our lives, and he's going to use outside forces, perhaps, however you want to look at it. He may use circumstances that hurt us, it may seem. And we may wonder why we're having to go through this trial or having to endure this or that or why this circumstance has come upon us. Unless we remember through eyes of faith that our connection to God is that the potter knows what's best. The connection of our lives to God. The same as the potter to the clay. You flip back over to the New Testament, and you'll find that Paul had something to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about this same idea of being connected to God. And in this analogy, if you will, the way he put it, he talks about stones on a foundation. That we are connected just like the stones of a building, the bricks of a building. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, where God's word says this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now this one, this analogy, if you go back to the beginning where it's the door, the shepherd becomes the door, then we add to it the potter with the vessel with the clay in his hands, refashioning it, destroying it, remaking it, molding it into what he wants it to be. And here we have the stones, the wall of a building that we are fashioned together. We are connected. But that foundation is what's most important. For a wall will soon crumble. It will soon lean. It will soon split apart if it's not built upon bedrock, if it's not built upon something solid, a foundation that will endure. And he says that foundation in our lives is Jesus the Christ. It's God's Son. He is the foundation. And Paul says, I built upon it. Someone else is building upon it. He's talking specifically about a young man named Apollos who came to Corinth after Paul. And Corinth, and Apollos just picked up where Paul had left off in a sense. And Paul was glad about that. And he said, others will come along. And that's what's happened in the life of any congregation I've ever known. People come, people go, ministers are called, ministers are led away, whatever the case may be. And what happens if we're building on the same foundation, that as time goes on, God is glorified. That connection is forever. We're connected by love, and we're connected to love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrating his own love. Little grammar vocabulary lesson here. We've said it before, but you've got to understand it, that it's so clear in the language of the Bible, the Greek here. Because in English, we use the word love for so many things. I love tacos. It's taco sobrasitas right down the street. I eat it for lunch almost every day. They're the best. But I say, I love my wife, or I love my children. I mean, how do you compare loving tacos with loving a person? Well, I guess you can, but... but in the language of the Bible, there's that word for physical attraction, eros. We get the English word erotic from that word. There's this word for brotherly affection, for comradeship, if you want to look at it that way. A team support word. It's phileo, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's because that word phileo was talked about human affection for one another, respect for one another. But then you have this word in Romans 5:8. It's agape. That's God demonstrated his own agape for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And agape is a word that is high and lifted up above any other term for affection. It's God's love. And it's defined and described in ways that are diametrically opposed to human love. Human love would say, I love you if you love me. That's what human love would say. I will love you if you will love me. Human love will also say, I will love you when I get something out of loving you. Human love would say, I will love you when I feel emotionally connected to you. Human love will say, I will love you when it's convenient for me. Consider this letter. Dear Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since I broke our engagement. Please say you will take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congrats on winning the lottery. See what I mean? That's human love. We mask it and we cover up our own desires and our own selfishness. But basically human love, and it's the way in our state of lostness and sinfulness, this is the only way we know how to relate to people. Bottom line is that I will love you if, I will love you when. But God's love, I will love you even when you don't love me. I will love you even if you don't do anything for me. I will love you when you're unlovable. Lloyd Ogilvie, you probably don't know his name. He's one of those guys that interests me because he's a New Testament scholar. He was educated in Oxford, which, you know, the epitome of academia. But he always had this issue growing up that he didn't quite do enough. He wasn't quite good enough. His grades weren't just at the top of the scale. And his own father, though he knew he had the love of his father rarely ever told him that. And it always seemed like his father would say, Lloyd, you know, I do love you, but, that's the way it came across. But in his own autobiography, Ogilvie says that when he finished a term at Oxford, it was a time when funds were short and he had to double up and take a double load in order to get through that particular term, that period of study. He said one of his professors just had this X-ray vision into the soul of people. And he said this professor met him in the hall one day and just called him over to the side. And he grabbed him by the lapels. And he pulled him right almost to where they were this close to one another. And the professor said, "Lloyd, you are loved now. You are loved now. No waiting until you do enough. No waiting until you're good enough. You are loved now." That's agape. A little girl was born with a facial defect. One that, as she grew older and tried to get along with other schoolmates, people would point fingers. Kid, you know how kids are. They can just be so mean. "What happened to you? What's wrong with you?" Every year, the teacher of the class of second graders would give a hearing test. And it was one of those that years ago, it wasn't like the hearing tests you have now that are digital and, you know, almost perfect. But it was one where you would stand turning away from the teacher and you would plug up one ear. And she would whisper statements that you had to recite back to her, such as, "Do you have a pet? Do you go to school?" That was the hearing test. The little girl lined up for her turn. Silenced this ear, straining to hear the teacher whisper in her other ear, and the teacher whispered this, "I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl." Changed her life. Because you see, that's agape. August 28, 1982, a private first class infantry soldier in South Korea crossed the demilitarized zone going into North Korea, defecting. His soldier friends tried to talk him out of it, but it was just like he couldn't hear. It was like something had just overpowered him, and he crossed that line of which there was really no return. Now, you know how it is. All the news outlets immediately go where? Whoosh, to family. They found out the young man's name. They found out his home address in St. Louis, Missouri, and they immediately swarmed on the house and knocked on the door, and the mom and the dad that had this look of bewilderment upon their face answered the door and stood there and were just as bewildered as everyone else. How they couldn't understand why their son would do such a thing, why he would defect and be a traitor. And as they agreed, yes, with the horrifying aspects of the choice that the young man had made, the father said this, "I still love my son and I want him back." That's agape. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, taking upon his own life the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, suffering those hours, separated from God, paying the price. That's agape. Connected to God. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, calling, O Stephen, calling, O sinner, come home. Father, help us to know that we are loved now, that we do belong to you. You are our Heavenly Father, but help us to understand that that means you love us and that you want us to come home. We love you as best we know how. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Here's how we do things around here. God speaks, we respond. We respond by choosing Him, by deciding to follow Jesus. If you're here today and you've never made that commitment in your life to believe in Him, to put your faith in Him, we want to invite you to do that right now. If it's something you consider doing, but just have held back, but you're ready, I want to ask you to step out, come forward. That's a decision that needs to be said to the world. It needs to be told to God's people, to us, so that we can encourage and help. It is a prayer that one prays, yes. It's a communication with God. No one can do it for you. No one can do it for me. So if you're ready to make that choice, I want to ask you to step out and come forward in just a moment. If you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, professed your faith in Him, do that today. If you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, do that. Let's talk about it. If you're looking for a church to belong, a place where you can not just sit back and wait for things to be done for you, but a place where you can lock arms with other believers and move forward, then in Guatemalan terms, I would say, if this building is for you, come inside. Join with us. How you do that? You step out. And then for many of us, as believers, as church members, as people who do understand what it means to serve, in the back of your mind, does God really love you? Do we really have that connection? Is that connection really, is it real? Does it last? We are loved now. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with us as we sing. You step out and respond.